Good morning and welcome to God Talk. This morning I'm going to continue with what is becoming a kind of long series, but I'm going through some of my book, The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship, that was published this year. It's very important to me because it's my life. It's what I've been living and how my life has been evolving these last decades. The bottom line is I'm in a union with Christ, the heart fusion. Think of two magnets coming together, and the electromagnetic field is generated between them, and they kind of, if you let them, they will fuse. That is similar. That's a physical representation of a spiritual state of affairs. And now I am continuing now with the New Testament and what's going on there about union with Christ. And I'm going to complete the section on the Gospel of John. If you have missed it, you can go to my website, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com, and you can listen to last week's God Talk, which finished dealing with the Gospel of John, but not finishing or completing that Gospel. So here we are, John 17. The chapters, John 13 through 17, for me are about as important as anything ever written. It's the heart of Jesus teaching, his self-revelation, the manifestation of his love for us, the words that are to live by, the presentation of, in four different times, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's just incredible. And then Jesus finishes it off in the 17th chapter with what's called his priestly prayer, quote unquote. John 17, where Jesus offers the clearest vision of the eternal union with Christ and God the Father that is to be offered to all believers. So the prayer isn't just for Jesus' day or the first disciples. It is, as it were, a never-ending prayer. It continues its impact. Jesus is, as it were, still praying this prayer for you and for me. And that's how I hear it when I will not read the entire chapter, but I will read just some of it and then maybe say a few things about it. These are the words of our Lord praying to God the Father in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, as we are one. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. Of course, that's you and me, folks. That they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one. So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So what do you make of that? That's pretty clear if you take it literally. It's all about being one, all about union. Think of the magnets, think of that union. We're going to be brought into the union of God, into the holy relationship. into the Trinity through our union with Jesus Christ. We've gotten very far from that, my friends, in the church, worldwide. I'm not picking on anyone. We have, it seems to me, and I can trace it out through the history of the last several centuries, we've lost the clarity of being in Christ and Christ being in us, that that's really where it's at. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Wow. Wow. You know, after Jesus' crucifixion, still staying with John's gospel, the resurrected Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on his disciples in a manner far more intimate than the dramatic depiction of the Pentecost in Luke, or in Acts. Well, Luke wrote Acts just as he did Luke, and originally Luke and Acts were one document. But Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit just descended like fire on maybe 300 people, the depiction of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John's gospel is much more intimate. You can sense here, and I'll read the verses in a minute, you can sense the silent awe of the disciples fixated on the resurrected Jesus who is miraculously present among them again. This is from John 20, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." How can you get more intimate, I ask you, than Jesus' own breath? Have you ever gotten close to a loved one just to experience their breath? I remember our infant son, Matthew, when he was so small and I held him and I felt his breath upon my face, the breath of my baby. Wow, imagine the breath of Christ. That's interesting. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma, which is also the word for air or breath or wind. This amounts to an immediate connection with the very spirit of Jesus, as promised above. Breathe, like the song, "Breathe on me, breath of God." Wow. One more point regarding John's gospel, which really addresses my daily life, and yet another vision of our intimate, unitive relationship with Jesus. He tells us that we have to be as close to him as branches are to their vine, and that we must absolutely remain on that vine so that we can continue to receive necessary nutrients for both this and eternal life. Here are the words from John 15, also those incredible chapters, John 13 through 17. "Abide in me as I abide in you." By the way, the word in Greek, meno, means stay with, remain in, abide. "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Wow. Wow. Later on, I'm going to tell you a story of what Christ showed me about the nature, the state of the church, and whether it is in fact abiding in Christ. Now, built squarely on this passage, I engage in what I call abiding prayer every morning, and then in moments throughout the day, I simply seek to abide in Christ, to take him at his word, as Christ abides in me. This mode of prayer, by the way, is a modification of what's called centering prayer, which I practiced for decades. In this modification, I believe God has taught me. I will later explain how to engage in this prayer in the epilogue of this book, where I will suggest things you can do if you want to draw nearer to the God who seeks to be even nearer to you. By the way, quick segue, next week or so I will be engaging in podcasts, brief podcasts, less than 5 minutes, where I'm going to teach how to pray, different prayer modalities, beginning with what is prayer and breathing exercises, and eventually getting to abiding prayer. So please, if you're interested, when the podcasts are on my website, check them out. This is a good time for a break, to listen to the weather before I turn, wow, to the Apostle Paul. Okay, we are back. Now I'm going to talk about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul. If you do not get Christ in Paul, and Paul in Christ, literally in, connected, unified, you do not get Paul. Paul was a Christ mystic, though a complicated man, culturally traditional in some admittedly problematic ways, certainly about his attitude toward women. When it came to grasping the Christ event, we all stand on his shoulders. We see Christ resurrected through Paul's eyes. Now I'm going to focus on Paul's union with Christ, with what I take to be the heart of Paul. When we first meet him in the book of Acts, Saul, which was his Hebrew name, he had two names, and this was common. His Hebrew name was Saul, and his Greek name was Paul. Saul was a vociferous enemy of the Christian movement, was apparently in charge of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyrdom after Jesus. But after Saul had a confrontation with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he would become its most ardent proponent, tirelessly traveling around the Mediterranean Sea basin, founding churches wherever he went, and writing to them in response to one crisis or another. In fact, other than the letter to the Romans, Paul wrote exclusively to churches that he himself had founded, and he wrote in response to some challenge. That's called a challenge and response theory of how Paul came to write his letters. Yet in responding to specific situations, Paul would all at once rise beyond that situation at that time and address the church for all time. Let me quick read from Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, then called Saul. Meanwhile, this is the beginning of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, Hohodos, by the way was the first name for Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And then, of course, this disciple Ananias is told by the Lord to go and pray over Saul to become Paul, so his sight returns. Quite a story. After his 180-degree life change, Paul went off to Arabia for a period of time, and he returned to Damascus. Now, during those mysterious days, Paul apparently had powerful private revelations of Jesus Christ. He describes them to the church in Galilee in these words from Galatians. "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." So from the very beginning, God revealed Christ in Paul, not just with Paul. And Christ being in him was as important as Christ being with him. Christ had such a hold on Paul's heart and soul that the two became inseparable, a condition Paul sought to bring about in the disciples, the believers in the churches that he founded. He desperately wanted them to know what he knew, the power of Christ's presence in him, along with the extraordinary expansiveness of the love of God. That happens to be my burden as well, by the way. I want you to know what I know. I want you to feel what I feel. Now, Paul expresses this fact eloquently in this extraordinary prayer from the third chapter of Ephesians. I'm going to suggest you meditate on this week. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Wow. We need to take these words of Paul literally because he lived what he wrote. Nothing had greater importance to him than Christ living in him. as he told the church at Galilee, in the second chapter of Galatians. These are incredible words. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification, in other words, being right with God, came through the law, meaning the Torah, then Christ died for nothing. Paul here succinctly describes the life change brought about by Christ's entrance into him, into his heart, and his entrance into Christ. Now, instead of mere obedience to God's commandments, Paul's life consists of obedience to Christ, to whom he has completely yielded his life so strongly that in his way he too died with and was resurrected with Christ. This is nothing short of union with Christ, which Paul again wants all of his followers of Jesus to attain. In Paul's masterpiece, one of his last letters to be written to the church at Rome, written actually before he came to Rome as a preparatory introduction, Paul speaks of this union with Christ through the Spirit. In the 8th chapter of Romans, he tells the church, "But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." I know it would take a while to explain all that, by the way. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you." Wow. "But if Christ is in you," it's a direct challenge to Christians henceforth. Paul is not merely being figurative here. He's describing his actual experience of the indwelling of Christ. Though he does not specify the heart as the inner hearth of God, he and Christ are in a union, and he is proclaiming that this very union is to become normative to Christian life. We're not talking about doctrines or deeds of service. We're talking about an experiential indwelling which empowers us to go forth as Christians, Christ, not just Christ believers, not just Christ followers, but Christ bearers. Perhaps Paul's most powerful statement of the transformation, not only of Christ in his resurrection, but especially of all Christians when we enter into Christ, the Christ who has entered into us, comes from his second letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Wow. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way." So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See? Everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. See? We are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wow. You know, I don't know what's going on or why, but there's been so much attention over the last decades on the historical Jesus, that that's how to get to know Christ, when he walked among us. We cannot. Albert Schweitzer, in a book called The Historical Jesus, destroyed the idea that we could ever actually know Christ as he was when he walked among us. Why? Because we're only seeing him through the eyes of the disciples who wrote about it. And what Paul is telling us has the enormous importance. We know Christ no longer in the flesh. We now know him in the spirit. If we once knew him in the flesh, we no longer know him that way. We have to come to terms with the spirit of Christ who is with us, who seeks to live in us and us in Christ. This is a startling claim of Paul, meant to guide and inspire us into a deeper union with Christ, so that, empowered by Christ's Spirit, we may degree by degree, day by day, become more like Christ, with Christ. And our mission along this miraculous pilgrimage, to be ambassadors of Christ, meaning we are technically standing on the holy turf of the unseen kingdom of God, seeking to reconcile others to God. And the most joyous letter Paul ever wrote, he wrote while he was in prison, from Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi. Reviewing his life, he says, "Whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Here's the exciting part. Hear the drums. "Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Isn't that a magnificent, wow, statement of his vision? I identify with Paul on several fronts. I am in a heart union with Christ that I will continue to tell you about, that I believe is going to become normative yet for the church. The church is in dire straits spiritually and needs this infusion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm at my time's end today, friends. If you'd like to hear this show, I will put it on my website later this morning, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. Please reflect on the meaning of these wonderful verses. God bless us all. Amen.